Good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let us talk today primarily. Now, this is actually a double portion. This is from the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar, chapter 30, basically. Actually starts in the second verse, but goes from there all the way through the end. It's a double portion that has to do with Matot, or tribes, and that's who Moshe is speaking to, the collected heads of the tribes of Israel, and of course the next one, Maaseh. So that takes us through the end of the book of Bamidbar, or Numbers, and really what I want to do is focus on the specifics of the concept of speech and vows and oaths and lies and so forth. There's a lot more in here, but that's one of the kind of the continuing themes that percolates back and forth. Some of you know this is a teaching that I really enjoy doing because I think it's so important for a number of reasons, and I tend to emphasize different aspects of it, and we'll connect quite a few dots. There's also a lot this weekend that would come from the Haftorah and even some of the related other places in Scripture, because as you might suspect, this concept goes throughout Scripture. And ultimately, even in a broader sense than the kind of narrow understanding from Numbers chapter 30 of vows, because of course vows are spoken, and I won't spend a lot of time on what's the difference between oaths and vows and so forth. Speech that can include things, well, like the fact that the world, the universe, ha'olam, all of it was spoken into existence. One thing that does seem clear, and I'll throw this out up front, our speech is not only important, it's vital. Men especially are held to our vows, but we can speak truth, we can speak lies. Out of the same mouth, my brother, comes various things, good and bad, blessings and cursings. That comes out of some of the letters and references that you'll find in the apostolic writings. This should not be so. And all of that's true. Once upon a time, I remember just going through and looking in Scripture and seeing how many references there are to the tongue and speech and vows, and it's incredible. I don't know that you can count them up because there are so many ways of expressing it, but ultimately, one thing is real clear. Speech and the things we say are vitally important. They can, in fact, be blessings and curses. They can be lies. They can be truth. They can edify. They can deceive. And they can represent vows that can cause incredible problems if we don't understand just how important they are. And I want to kind of introduce the rest of where I want to go today with this, because one of the things you'll see if you look at the Midrash, not only on this Torah portion, but similar ones that are related, is over and over again, the sages seem to make an observation. And I kind of find this funny, and I'll tell you why in a second. But basically what they say is man is the only animal and who can speak. This gift of speech is unique to mankind. And my response as a person who's had an African gray parrot for 26 years now at this point is that's not quite true. So some of you know I've occasionally made reference, but in this case I think it's an interesting observation, and it kind of helps to distinguish some of the things I want to make sure we talk about. His name is Gizmo. Gizmo's an African gray. Like I said, he's 26 years old now. And one thing that almost anybody who's had a large parrot, especially one like an African gray, grays are considered to be about the best talkers among the parrot world, although there are certainly members of other species of parrots that have quite an impressive repertoire as well. In any case, Gizmo, without question, for years, decades that we've lived with him, he knows what he is saying. People say, oh, well, they can't prove that scientifically. Well, actually, we know, I met over the years Dr. Irene Pepperberg, formerly of University of Arizona and then at MIT and other places, and her famous African gray Alex that she did a lot of research on. We used some of the teaching techniques that she developed with Gizmo. And Alex in particular literally not only knew hundreds of words, but he knew advanced concepts. He could count. He could tell you how many objects were on a tray. He knew differences in terms of whether they were three-sided or four-sided. He knew colors. He could answer advanced questions. So there's no doubt that, well, anybody, like I said, who's had a parrot has been shocked by the level of intelligence there. Gizmo will ask for what he wants. He has been known to make up sentences and then use them. He'll take subjects and verbs and combine them. in perfectly understandable ways. He tells the first one I remember when he was a baby bird. He said, I want to come mark. He knew about come out and come up and various other things, and come mark made perfect sense to him, and it made perfect sense to us once he heard it. He's even been known to say that he's sorry, when that's the appropriate thing to say. And at least once I remember him asking, it was, I think, prior to one of the feasts, we had a bunch of people coming over, and he asked, was it time to pray? So, you know, you can make of that what you will, but the point is, I don't quite buy that man is the only animal that has this unique gift of speech. So the difference then is, well, what? It certainly has to do with the kind of things that we're able to say, and a lot of the stuff that seems to be most important in Scripture has to do with our ability to praise Yah and understand that there is a Creator, and so many of the things that have to do with speech can have creative or destructive elements. And I would argue that that's probably one of the differences that we see between mankind and even very intelligent parrots. For the most part, Gizmo talks about things that are important to him at the time, what he wants and where he wants to go and what he wants to do and who he wants to be with and those kind of things. But he doesn't tend to talk about a lot of abstract concepts, you know, to put it mildly. With that, I'll mention that one of the differences here in terms of speech has to do with vows themselves and some of the kind of things that we say. I think prophecies are probably arguably elements that fall into a similar category. The things that come out of our mouth, ultimately, can have any number of characteristics. They can be simple, they can be truthful, they can be factual, they can be non-factual. Vows, on the other hand, are a special case. And let me just read the one line that kind of sets all of this up from the Torah portion itself. It's verse 2, and it's the first thing out of the out of the chapter here, where it's Moshe speaks to the heads of the tribes, Matot, of the children of Israel, and he says, here's what Yahuwah has commanded. When a man vows a vow, now there's actually more than one clause here, when he vows a vow specifically unto Yahuwah, all right, or he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond. So we start with a vow to Yahuwah, and in the Midrash and in the references, you'll see that there are specific examples. The first one in Scripture, the one that almost everybody will point to, is when Yaakov explicitly vows a vow to Yahuwah there at the famous incident with Jacob's ladder, right? The messengers going up and down. And he vows a vow to Yahuwah. If you will do these things, then I will build an altar, a place for you, and I will tithe. I'll give you a tenth of all of my increase. So there is a specific vow, and it's kind of the primary example, first one in Scripture, of somebody vowing a specific vow to Yahuwah. But then we see other ones that fall into this next category, of swearing an oath to bind his soul. Nefesh is the word there, and soul sometimes can mean life as well. So the soul kind of implies life. You'll see the word neshama is another word that's used, spirit, or another aspect of the human personality. But you also note that animals do have a life. They have been referred to as having a nefesh, but not necessarily a neshama. So here's a case where a person binds themselves, they bind their life, their nefesh, with a bond. Point, he shall not break his word. And then it gives us even a broader understanding, kind of as the summary to the whole thing, it would appear. He is to do. A man shall do, it's not equivocal, shall do all, according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. It sounds pretty blunt, pretty clear, and dare I say, pretty Old Testament, because we live in a world where a man's word is no longer his bond. Matter of fact, with a lot of men, especially if they seem to end up in Congress, their word doesn't mean as much as the brown stuff the dog leaves in the front yard. That's pretty clear. It's disgusting to me, I guess, and that's one of the things that we'll also mention today, how far down this particular road to, a literal hell on earth we've come, where men's word don't mean a squat anymore. And as for women, the part that is in here that makes up the bulk of this chapter, is ignored completely, considered politically incorrect, and not even worth talking about. I mean, we will, though, today. So we'll come back to that one. And some of you already know that I will point out in particular, I contend that this issue of vows and the authority that a man as either a father or a husband has over his either his daughter's or his wife's vows is absolutely paramount. And describes a lot of the reason why marriage is in the sorry state that it is, and it too, again, is perfectly ignored. Okay, so is there a question?
Yes.
The question is, did David vow to keep Torah and the commands? And without a specific, I'm going to say I am not 100% sure. There are references, I've got one here, to where David makes a vow and he references explicitly his vow to build a place for Yah to dwell. Psalms 132, where he says, remember, he's speaking to Yah, remember in David's favor all of his afflictions, how he swore to Yahuwah and vowed to the mighty El of Yaakov. Surely I'll not come into the tent of my house, nor get into my bed. I'll not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahuwah, a habitation for the mighty one of Yaakov. So we see any number of places where David makes explicit recommendations, promises, advisories, and so forth, but without looking at them and reading some of them, I won't say that they were vows per se, but certainly one thing is clear. While we know he certainly fell short, David did his very best to walk in obedience to Torah, no question on that, and he certainly wrote a lot about it. So if you see why I'm being careful here, that is the reason, because the distinction between the things that we say and how we say them is really important. You talk to Orthodox Jews, and occasionally they will, even when they say, you know, I'm going to go home and I'm going to do something, there's a little Hebrew phrase that'll be tossed in.
Basically saying, I intend to do this, but it's not a vow per se.
In any case, it's essentially God willing, right? You'll hear that. I'll be back tomorrow, God willing, or if it's possible. So the point is, there are people who take this seriously enough, and I am one of them when it comes to some kind of things, especially an outright vow, that I do think it's really, really important that we be careful about how we phrase things. Now, that's not to be, on the other hand, Clintonian either, right? Or all depends on what the meaning of the word is. If we are using specific language to deceive as opposed to enlighten, I think there's an additional kind of problem. But in all of these cases, what we're talking about are things that have to do with the words that comes out of our mouth, the language that we use, and the fact that there is power in the tongue. Incredible power on the tongue for good and for evil, that if we do not understand, I guarantee you it will. Well, the tongue will come back to bite us. Har har. I want to make one more quick observation on this score, because it also kind of goes to the heart of a lot of the things that I will contend are wrong with the spoken word and with understanding and with the ways that things have been twisted over the years. Now, I just read from Numbers chapter 30. When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah or swears an oath to bind himself, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all of that that proceeds out of his mouth. And here is a topic that has been a source of discussion and disagreement and argument for a long time. But you've heard this, right? It's kind of one of my hot buttons. People will say, oh, Jesus did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. And I will contend that, and I'll say a bad word here, so brace yourselves. I will contend that that bullshit is probably misstated by merely condemning it with that terminology. You catch my drift? In other words, to proclaim that the Mashiach, the Savior, the one who came in the name of Yah, is a liar and the truth is not in him, I think that's pretty close to downright blasphemy. It's one of those nasty things that we can say out of our lips. So I have very little patience with the claim that Jesus did away with the law, unless you realize that the word that the Torah is translated into really isn't law. And of course, nobody while he walked this earth ever really called him Jesus. So maybe that's the excuse here, that the real Mashiach, of course, never said anything like that. And I want to read briefly, because all of you who've listened here know what I'm referring to. We just said, when a man makes some words come out of his mouth, he shall do according to all that comes out of his mouth, all that proceeds out of his mouth. Well, of course, the very first public address that Yahushua gave in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, it's related at some length in chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matityahu, the taught ones, Matthew. And he says the following, "Don't think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets, then come to destroy but to fulfill." And then he goes on to say, "I say assuredly." Now, if you hear the Mashiach say he's telling you something assuredly, and then he says, "Here's what I say," doesn't it make sense that he intends to do all that proceeds out of his mouth? Isn't that who he is? By his very character, by his name, by his job description, and what he came to do? "Well, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, not the smallest part, in other words, will by any means pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled." So I'm going to say, who is being called a liar here? There really is, there are no two ways about this. You can look at places like Deuteronomy 13, where it talks about if somebody tries to get you to worship some other god, don't listen to him, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. We're talking about serious stuff. And so ultimately, I guess, sometimes I'm not even hard enough, I think, on this concept that the Mashiach, the Word made flesh, could be a liar and the truth is not in him. I hear people say, "Well, you know, we all worship the same God." Do we really? If you're telling me that he did away with his own word and that he's a liar and the truth is not in him, I don't know what the hell God you're worshiping, but I'll tell you one thing, it's not the one that wrote Scripture. It's not the one that sent his son. It's not got anything to do with what's actually written there. And we need to be really careful, again, about the words, the vows, the oaths, the truth, the lies that come out of our mouths. Matter of fact, Matthew 5, 17 through 19 basically goes on to say, you know what? Somebody teaches that kind of BS. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," which ones? Well, all of them, the ones that he put in genuine print so we'd know, "and teaches men so." And I read that as teachers have an especial burden to make sure that what we're saying is correct. It's why you'll hear me be as specific as I can. And when in doubt, read what it says. And when in doubt about bad translations, go back and read it in the original Hebrew. All right? "But anybody who breaks these commandments and teaches men so, if he repents," and I'm going to suggest furthermore that I've seen multiple translations, some of them leave that "if he repents" part out. In other words, if he turns around. But if he's a liar, it says here he had better do all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is serious. The words that we say really do matter. And I'm trying to emphasize that in the most blunt, the most bald face, and the most clear terms that I can. All right? People that say bad things and then later repent, least in the kingdom of heaven. Those who do and teach can be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I suggest that there are a couple things that we see in his teachings and the things that have been written for us that are important that we ought to aspire to. One of them is to be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The other is to teach what's written and be called great in the kingdom. So all of that I contend is clear, and it is, again, this is the bottom line with all of this, and the reason why pretty much year after year as we go through this portion, I'm going to always emphasize Numbers chapter 30. If he can speak the whole world into existence, if in fact our tongue carries incredible power, and the vows that we make are so vital that they be carried out in accordance with our word. And if furthermore, he thought enough of women and enough of the need to provide this protection, this buffering, this covering of a husband or a father to make sure that they didn't suffer for vows that were, let's just say, ill-advised, there must be something to this. So with that, I want to introduce the rest of this and kind of go back to the idea of the world in general with three or four points. This is literally old news that keeps on percolating back. These are all just stories from the last 24 hours. This is just the last day. If I talked about all the lies, the fake news, the various things that are getting pushed off as truth by lying people who break their vows and do not do according to all that proceeds out of their mouth, you know, this would be a 4 week long 24/7 lecture. In other words, you can't even begin to wrap your head around all the lies that are being foisted on the world today. So again, here's just a few of them. First one. Dishonest weights and measures. Saw a piece from Egon von Greyers that's dated late this week, yesterday's when I saw it. It's not only paper and paper gold and paper silver, he said, and paper so-called money that's fake. Few investors realize that just about everything that they think is an investment is fake. Fake news, fake assets, they're everywhere. He notes that social media literally dominates the world now. You look at Facebook with 2 billion users. WhatsApp has 1.2 billion users. Instagram, 700 million. There's a lot of overlap, but any way you slice it, you got 2 to 3 billion people in the world that follow these social media apps regularly. And the impact that they have is much bigger than that of any other media, including TV and newspapers combined. More people, and especially young people, the snowflake generation, don't watch TV, they don't read newspapers, they get all of what they accept as news from social media. And key to that, he notes, is instant gratification. People get likes. Likes are a big deal. I put up a posting and I got 5 likes, or maybe 100 likes. It generates dopamine, says Von Graers, makes people momentarily happy. But gotta remember, social media is a perfect source of fake news, spreading false rumors. He goes on to point out how people now have had their identity stolen. We got fake identities. He cites the case of the head of Sweden's biggest security company, Securitas. This is the head of the biggest security company in Sweden, has his identity stolen. A loan was taken out in his name. It didn't get repaid. He was declared bankrupt earlier this month. And he's still working on trying to sort out the mess. So basically what we have is an entire world, whether we like it or not, filled with electronic entities in a register. Fake people. If you've looked at various aspects of law, and I've talked about this in other forms, you have what are called straw men or corporate fictions. You know that a company, IBM or GM, has a name. It is a corporate entity. It has life so far as the almighty state is concerned. If you think about it, folks, this is one of the things that people that have a legal understanding get really wrapped around the axle and rightfully bent out of shape about, because whether we're talking street name for accounts that are held at brokerages or tax ID numbers or all kinds of things, people have a soul, but persons don't. People have God-given rights. Persons include corporate fictions and straw men and other things, they don't. We're talking about lies and various kind of things that kind of sort of have an effect like vows, because people can, in their corporate fiction, straw man incarnation, they can bind themselves to corporate contracts and all kinds of things. Isn't that kind of like a vow? The lines get muddy, don't they? If we don't understand what the difference is between truth and lies and the things that come out of our mouth, well, then how much more so the things that we sign, especially electronically, or don't even realize because of fine print that we're getting involved in. So fake identities. Money, of course, is fake. As he notes, it used to be silver or gold. It was replaced little by little with paper money that once upon a time was redeemable, right? Back in the days of the goldsmiths in Europe and England, when this whole banking thing kind of evolved, people would say, okay, I've got this gold jewelry, this gold money. I'm going to deposit it with my local goldsmith, Honest Abe. Well, that's a bad name to pick. Pick something that sounds more, Honest Joseph. And he deposits his gold, and Joseph gives him a vault receipt, says he has on deposit all of this weight of gold with me. Well, over time, it turns out that Honest Joseph and his descendants weren't quite so honest. And they realized, you know what? These folks never all come for their gold at the same time. And it's all pretty much just, you know, coins in the most part here. And if I give them an ounce of this gold or an ounce of that gold, they don't know. They don't care. But you know what? I can write my own script here. In other words, I can pretend that there's more gold in there than the vault actually holds, and I can write that out, and I can buy a cow or a horse or a property with it. Who's to be the wiser? Well, witness the birth of fractional reserve banking and leveraging, and as they say, the rest is history, and it ain't honest. ETFs now, exchange-traded funds, all kinds of other assets and liabilities, electronic entries, leveraging not just tens but hundreds or thousands of times, derivatives. Okay, you get the picture. We built an entire world economy based on lies and, yeah, broken vows. If you think about how the bankster that evolved from the goldsmith eventually got to be where he is, it's because he swore, essentially, that there is X amount of gold in my vault, and I have issued receipts to, you know, Bill and Joe and Fred and all these other folks for the gold that they have deposited with me. My word is my bond. My script here is supposed to indicate exactly how much gold there, and they can come and redeem it on demand. Except, of course, at the point where he started writing more script than was in there. What, his word is no longer his bond? It's a lie? Is that a broken vow? I guess you could say it is. Because essentially, the at least implicit promise was, you're going to put gold in my vault, I'm going to return your gold to you. But it turns out if everybody wanted their gold at the same time, no, he's not. He lied. It ain't there anymore. Is that a broken vow? Well, let me put it this way. There's a whole lot of dead goldsmiths that history reports found out the hard way that when you break those kind of vows, it can cost you your life. Because people have trusted you with their life savings. In America, of course, we have people put their hands on a Bible and swear to preserve and protect and defend a constitution that a lot of them have obviously never read. Or some of them have, and in fact, they hate it. And they're literally turning it upside down. We've got a Supreme Court that essentially says if God says something is immoral, unethical, unlawful, or downright abomination, like a man lying with a man is with a woman, well, hell, we can mandate it. We can subsidize it. We can require it. We can take away their livelihoods. Are we breaking vows? It would seem pretty blankety-blanket obvious to me that they are. But it hadn't slowed them down anymore. We've gotten to the place where none of that matters. Egon von Greyers goes on to point out, because he's writing about economics, that the problem is we have an entire world now where money can disappear at the very flick of a switch or a button, because it's just an electronic entity. Doesn't represent anything real anymore, and it's leveraged out the wazoo to begin with. This means that eventually people's money may be totally gone. They believe that it's safe in the bank. They haven't bothered to read what's happened to the broken vows there. It's not really even money anymore, and it's, for crying out loud, not even theirs. You deposit it with the bank. It's not like you're going to get money back. It wasn't money when you put it in. Most people don't even know that. But when you ask for it back, it turns out you're not the owner. You're merely a secured, nope, you're not even a secured creditor. You're an unsecured creditor. You got nothing except a claim check that may not be worth anything. This is where we are when an entire world is based on not only dishonest weights and measures, but a lot of broken vows. And at this point, I'll admit, this is part of the reason why I think it's sometimes hard, and I'm trying to be careful to talk about vows and point out they're not quite exactly equal to lies. Right? All horses are animals, not all animals are horses. Because obviously broken vows are pretty much lies. But there are other elements as well. And as we saw in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, there are distinctions that are made here between when a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah. That seems to be kind of top of the heap. It's the one we see the first example of there with Yaakov in Scripture. But it does essentially percolate down. The concept is, hey, even if it's not him you're making the vow to, you are still to do according to all that proceeds out of your mouth. Okay, von Greyers goes on to point out how the recipe for disaster is set up. You take $18 trillion of debt, add to it other debt, public, private deficits, and so forth and so on, and essentially it gets to the point where eventually it will collapse. Eventually it will implode. All right, what's the point there? Well, eventually, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will hold people responsible for their vows, for their broken vows. We see at the end of this this chapter here, where it talks about a husband who, when he casts down his wife's vows, has to be aware that he will bear her guilt, her iniquity. That's the next to the last verse in the chapter, verse 16. If a husband or a father, if he makes these vows, the vows of his daughters or wives, if he makes them null and void after he's heard them, he does this on the very same day, then he shall bear her iniquity. That's a pretty serious burden. This is serious stuff. Now, of course, a lot of folks will say, well, you know, we got all kinds of liars, for crying out loud. They get to run for president. They get to be president. They get to be attorney generals. And they get to be Supreme Court justices and Congress critters and senators. Doesn't seem like they get anything except profit from these lies. All right, well, that's the hard part, right? I like the way Solomon phrased it. I'll paraphrase what he said, but basically because the burden, the inevitable consequences of sin, of transgressions, of lies, of other things that are anti-Torah, because there's a lag between the time when the dirty deed is done and the piper needs to be paid, if you want to put it that way, well, the heart of men is set in them to do all kinds of wicked things. In other words, people can't see the connection and they say, hey, I got away with it for a while. Maybe I'll get away with it forever. I'll keep doing it. And especially if it looks like they can profit from it in the meanwhile, the attitude seems to be, who cares, right? Who's going to catch me? As a matter of fact, if you want to run for office, I guess it's helpful if you have a dead list of people that you can kill. And we've even seen to the place where now in America, it's pretty clear. People are being hired not for their competence, but because they are known to be incompetent, and the people that are going to hire them have something on them. They're blackmailable, in other words. And that makes them perfect patsies, puppets. And it's sad, but it's part and parcel of what happens when an entire society ignores the concepts of men who will not do according to all that proceeds out of their mouth. Broken lies, broken vows. Oh, you know what? I didn't even finish with the last 24 hours. Just the first one, just the fake money one here. There's another one. Now, this one is another one of my hot buttons, but it's another story that kind of keeps percolating on back around. This comes from Zero Hedge, Tyler Durden, Max Slavo, and, of course, a report about global average surface temperature data, GAST data it's called, produced by liars at NASA, NOAA, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, and the Hadley Climate Research Unit, har-har, all of which basically have been fudged, lied about. They take old data and they make it new again by fudging the figures. Now, this has actually been talked about. I remember talking about the Climate Research Unit at East Anglia in Britain at least, three quarters of a decade ago, five, six, 8 years ago now. They were caught lying, sending emails even on how to fudge the data, how to do it. But here's what the report from MIT and several of other American leading universities says about the data, besides the fact that it's complete BS. Quote, in the research report, the most important surface data adjustment issues are identified and past changes of previously reported historical data are quantified. Okay? It was found that each new version of GAST, the bogus data, has nearly always exhibited a steeper warming linear trend over its entire history. And they say it was accomplished nearly always by systematically removing previously existing cyclical temperature patterns. In other words, folks, they use mathematical wizardry to lie. This was true, they say, for all three entities providing GAST data measurement, NOAA, NASA, and Hadley CRU. You got a whole bunch of liars, essentially, whose word isn't worth squat. The conclusive findings of this research, this is again from the report, are that the three GAST data sets are not a valid representation of reality. Is that a politer way to say it than they're lying through their teeth? They go on to say the data is, quote, totally inconsistent with published and credible U.S. and other temperature data. And then they go on to point out that, hey, you know, here's the funny thing about this. The adjustments that are being made to fudge this data always are made to the upside. In other words, they always get warmer, never cooler. Gee, I wonder if there might be an agenda here. Carl Denninger writing about this big lie masquerading as climate science said the following. Yep, it's obvious the data has been intentionally tampered with. Now get this, quote, since this has formed the basis for plans to steal, literally, trillions of dollars and has already resulted in the forced extraction of hundreds of billions in aggregate for motorists and industry, this quite clearly constitutes the largest economic fraud ever perpetrated on the world. Denninger said he called for indictment and prosecution of every person and organization involved, literally stripping them to their underwear. Okay, so they lie, and they're getting away with it, and they're not done yet. They're going to continue to lie. This one's funny. This one just came out, you know, with the deep state war versus the president. Robert Mueller, the best friend forever, the BFF of the criminal that was rightfully and a little bit belatedly, they let him last too long, the Hormeister, James Comey at the FBI. Okay, Mueller was the guy that preceded him and was his mentor, birds of a feather. Anyway, he has now instructed, in spite of the fact that it's a witch hunt, the White House and all of its staff to, quote, preserve all records related to Donald Trump Jr.'s now infamous June 2016 meeting with the Russian lawyer and plant that was allowed in by the Clinton State Department, Natalia Veselnitskaya. This was the latest in an escalating string of hostilities. Here's the funny part, okay? As Zero Hedge points out, and they at least do a good job of pricking this little bubble, they note, you think the White House is going to preserve this information that this prosecutor is asking for? Because remember what happened with Hillary when she got a subpoena to preserve literature, emails, disk drives? Yeah, she bleach-bitted it. The FBI watched as her staff hammered the data into pulverized pieces with hammers. Is she guilty of obstruction of justice? Does anybody care? What an amazing world we live in, where lies are okay, and if you have the right connections, you can get away with criminality, and the lies can be literally of earth-shattering proportions. But nobody seems to pay much attention. So, you know, we're talking about a whole lot of things. There are multiple questions here that people would be inclined to ask. If we know we're being lied to, what do we do about it? How do we escape from it? Of course, the come out of her thing is something I talk about a lot. In this particular case and in this particular context today, though, I want to continue to try to focus on this multiple pronged concept, well, forked tongue process, right, of vows and, in the broader sense, speech. And related things like oaths and lies, and indeed even covenants. Arguably, a covenant is interlocking vows, right? I will do this, you will do that, we'll make covenant. And indeed, in the case of a covenant, there is an element of permanence. It's actually referred to in Scripture to use the term to cut a covenant. You see the story of Abraham and the pieces, and a lot of the things that imply, you know, the context of how it was done. And how this was a vow that was literally bound by blood. And of course, that's the significance scripturally of the fact that Abraham was put to sleep. He didn't walk between the pieces. Yah did. It was a one-sided vow because in this case, evidently and obviously, Yahuwah knew that Abraham and his descendants, in other words, mankind, would not keep the vow. But he had a plan anyway. And he held himself. He vowed by himself, and he is the one essentially that is enforcing it and, in fact, providing, if you will, this term I keep using, the idea of covering. It's not that there isn't punishment. It's not that there aren't consequences associated with not doing what we say that we do. It's just that one of the elements of all of this, and this is why we're going to come back to this concept of marriage as an aspect of covenant, is to understand what it means to have covering. You've heard me joke about it, if you've ever heard me teach Numbers chapter 30 before, because this is politically incorrect. And particularly in a world where egalitarianism is a value, and lack of discernment, lack of discrimination is a value, as opposed to integrity and honoring one's vows and reading what's written and actually doing what you say. So as we've turned these things upside down, piece by piece, things that were once really good have now become really bad. Case in point, the one I'm talking about here with marriage. Because you will hear, I want an equal partnership. Going to enter into this marriage, man and woman, or two guys and a parrot, you know, whatever. Going to be an equal partnership. Well, that has never, ever been the concept. Male and female, he created them. We are not equal. Now, we are supposed to, we're equally loved. There are aspects, right? One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. But that's not the same thing as saying that all people have the same talents, the same ideals, the same integrity, the same gifts from the Ruach or from Yah. And certainly, men and women are not the same. I would say as a man who likes being a man and likes women who like being women, It is a blessed difference, right? The French had it right. Vive la différence. We're supposed to know. Male and female, he created him. Them. And that's why, if we look at this section, we say, well, it's politically incorrect, because clearly there's a difference here. How dare the God of the Bible, who does he think he is? The creator and author of Scripture, for crying out loud? He says men and women are different. And he writes different instruction for them right here. When a man vows a vow, do it. But when a woman vows a vow, we're going to have about the rest of the chapter talking about the differences. And basically, oversimplifying, and I encourage people to read through this and study every single line and understand it. But basically what it says is, look, there's multiple cases when it comes to women. When you got young women that are still essentially living under their father's authority in their father's house, well, the father has authority over his daughter's vows. Period. Verse 5. When she's in her father's house in her youth, father hears her vow or her bond whereby she's bound her soul. And if he lets it stand, in other words, if he holds his peace, she's bound. Everything she vows shall stand. And she has bound her soul. In other words, in that situation, it's just like she was a man. She had better do what she says. But here comes the difference. If her father disallows her, and he has to do this on the very day that he hears it, then none of her vows or of her bonds whereby she's bound her soul shall stand. And she will be forgiven by Yahuwah, because her father, her covering, my term, disallowed her. So we have the case of a daughter in her father's house under her father's authority. And then it says, if she has been married, she has entered into covenant to a husband while her vows are upon her, or the clear utterance of her lips whereby she has bound her soul. Okay, so here's a woman who has a husband, has a covering. Again, I'm using that word specifically to help this concept go home. If she makes this vow or she binds her soul and her husband hears it, whatsoever it is that he hears on that day, again, if he, like the father that we see in the paragraph before, if he holds his peace, it'll stand. But he has the authority to cast it down. If he, in fact, disallows it on the day that he hears it. Now, it's going to completely make this clear later by emphasizing it. He's got to do this, same as the father, got to do it on the day he hears the vow. Then, Yahuwah will forgive her. So we have this idea of covering. And I will contend that when it comes to covenant and all the things people will talk about exchanging vows and marriage and all this kind of jazz, yes, it's important that we understand that a license is a requirement from a big brother almighty state trying to play God. No man in Scripture ever goes to anybody but the fathers involved, his dad and the father of the bride and, of course, the father, in order to get permission to marry. Not a requirement. Not popes, not priests, not kings, not justices of the peace. On the other hand, you can bind yourself if you're stupid. Do I really say it that way? I'll put it that way, yeah. If you, in fact, aren't careful. Now, have we been duped? A lot of us, you bet. People that have broken their vows. I guarantee you, you go back 200 years in this country, you'd find preachers and students and people who would have known better than to go to a corporate church and ask for permission from the almighty state to take a bride. They would have had the same kind of a pretty blunt response that I do, because they've read this book. You don't bind yourself before a foreign god to do something that the real God says, for crying out loud, don't do that. You're going to bind yourself by an oath? Do you realize the consequences? Do you know what you're giving up here? Rumpelstiltskin, he's got nothing on the almighty state. Okay, there are specific categories of women, verse 10, that do not have a covering. One of them is a widow, woman whose husband is passed, gone, not there anymore. Her vows, those things by which she has bound her soul, shall stand, it says. Shall stand against her. Same thing goes for one who is gerusha, has been expelled, driven out, put away. Some versions will translate this as divorced, and I'm always careful about that word. I don't think that's a good translation. the broader sense. It's one who's been expelled, who does not have a living husband. And that's the general case. It repeats it, verse 11, if a woman vows in her husband's house, it binds her soul, and the husband hears it, and he holds his peace, it stands. But here's the key. Understand this too. It says on the day that he hears it. On the day that he hears it. Now, a couple things. Usually I make the observation that if you look back at the common law, British and American common law, back when we had a common law, and it's actually referenced twice in the Constitution. Imagine that. And people say, oh, this is politically incorrect. How dare they? This is why we're so much more advanced now. Well, if a woman was to go out and buy a car or property, and the husband didn't sign for it, there was literally a 3-day right of rescission. Why 3 days? Well, the assumption that the law made was we can't make it forever because we don't know if she ever tells her husband. Okay. But the assumption is, well, within 3 days, he's probably heard she bought a piece of property or bought a car. If he lets it stand, then it stands. But the common law actually honored this provision of Scripture by saying that we're going to assume that there's a period of time after which the husband should have heard. Now, Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture says here, the day that the husband hears it could be years later. You did what? You made a vow what? It needs to stand. No, it doesn't. He can cast it down, no matter when he hears it. Now, I've told some examples. I'm going to mention one of them. Now, I'm going to be very careful about this, other than just to simply say that this is a true story, and I have heard it, and I know it firsthand. But essentially, it goes like this. Woman that I cared for came and said, you know, I made a vow years ago. I just realized it. Until we were talking about this and we were having this discussion, I didn't realize the importance of this. But it had to do with, and I'll try to be as kind as I can, I do believe that there are such things as demonic attacks. You can make a deal with the devil. You can literally sell your soul. These are serious things. These are the kind of vows that people need to be careful about. And in this particular case, what I heard was, I essentially said that if my children were under attack, that the devil could come and take me instead of my children. What? Yeah, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Well, yeah. You think he's going to honor that? I guarantee you, he'll take you. Does that mean he's going to give up on the kids? I don't trust that kind of a demonic presence. Okay, so the husband has a right, and indeed an obligation, I would say, to cast that down. In this case, it was years past. Years ago. But on the day the husband hears it, he can cast it down and say, that vow will not stand. And it is important that that be done. And of course, here's the other, a little bit of, this is Markology. This is my advice. I would suggest it's practical, but it's not necessarily a requirement. It's just the way I would do it. I would be concerned about something that I'm going to cast down enough to say, why would I wait until, 10 minutes before dark in order to say, oh yeah, I got to cast that vow down. Do it now, for crying out loud. Do it immediately. If you're going to cast it down, why wait? Don't risk that it might have to stand. And these things are key. Let me read the key parts of this. Again, why is this important? Well, if it's not obvious, I'm gonna keep repeating something until hopefully it is. And the reason? Well, because Scripture keeps repeating it. You go through here, and you'll note how many times it says, but if. Verse 13, but if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever has proceeded out of her lips, whether it were her vows or the bond of her soul, it shall not stand. And her husband has made them void. And Yahuwah will forgive her. Every vow, every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may let it stand or her husband may make it void. Is it clear? Oh, is it politically incorrect? For crying out loud. I mean, here's a case where Scripture is saying, look, whether you like it or not, there is a difference between men and women. The husband in the, well, the head of the house has authority over his wives and his daughters' vows. Period. If he holds his peace, says verse 15, from day to day, then he causes all her vows to stand, or all of her bonds which are upon her, he lets them stand, because he held his peace at her in the day when he heard them. And ask yourself the question, how many American marriages actually understand that concept and honor it? How many vows? Okay? Look at it. Let me just say that. You know, flip on a TV show. I don't actually encourage this. This is a rhetorical question. Flip on a TV show and see the typical sitcom or American drama where the average blubbering idiot, the neutered, transgendered so-called husband in the house, is described by his wife as an idiot incapable of making decisions. Do you think he cast any vows down? Do you think there are things that stand there that people are being encouraged to understand who the head of the house is? Do you think it helps to explain why we have such a hell on earth in America today? When men do not only not know because they're willfully ignorant and they're neutered besides, but will not do what it is the scripture says they ought to? Maybe verse 16 is part of the reason. No, it's not. I'm just kidding. But if he hears them and he makes them null and void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Now, there are all kinds of implications of this one, folks. I suggest that if you go back and you look at, the whole concept of the Mashiach and bearing iniquity and guilt and covering, a lot of pieces begin to fall into place. There are references to the head of the house and how he is to be like unto the example that is set for us by the Son of the living God. Well, all of those things are important. But for crying out loud, it requires men to act like men and understand that they have an obligation to cover their wives. And I have suggested, I didn't mention it this year, I have in years past, of course, that there are all kinds of keywords that husbands just plain need to understand. And believe me, wives, after a while, will begin to understand. Right? If you hear the words, I'll always, or so long as I live, I'll never, or anything that sounds like it's a promise that is binding one's soul for perpetuity, your ears ought to perk up and say, A, do I really want to say that? And B, if I hear those words from my wife's lips, am I going to cast them down? Think about it, talk about it, do it now. Now, I personally, too, this is more Markology, I think it's important that, if you find out about something and she's not there, you don't wait, cast them down immediately, just in case. Talk about it later. If it's something that there's a time to talk about it now, great. It's best, and I think it's, for psychological, if you will, for spiritual comfort, for shalom in the home, all kinds of good reasons to have those discussions immediately. But do not blow the opportunity to cast something that needs to be cast down because it's inconvenient right then. Do it before you forget. If he makes them null and void after he's heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. And understand that there is a cost. This is a burden. This is something that, yes, men and women are not equal in this. The husband bears her iniquity, her guilt. Now, that leads me to several questions, right? There are all kinds of things. And, of course, if there are questions that come up, we'll, as always, talk about them. Same thing goes, by the way, because I know people listen to the podcast later. If there are questions that come up, there are a couple ways to get a hold of yours truly. One of them is via email. Mark@marknywatt.com. mark@marknywatt.com. A lot of times I'll get questions after the fact on this because I understand. It's not something people hear about. It's not something the church talks about. Well, in large part because for the most part, so much of what they hear instead are lies. No wonder they don't want to admit and understand that there is a level of scriptural authority here. Now, think about this. Does a pastor, does a king have the same right to cast down vows anywhere in Scripture? A priest, a pope, a justice of the peace that we see in this simple, clear Numbers chapter 30 exposition? Answer, no, I don't see it. The level of authority that is given by the creator and author of Scripture to the husband is unique in that sense. Men can bind themselves. Yes, you can turn over your authority to a fake god, to an almighty state. As I like to say, you can make the deal with the devil. You can bind your soul to literal hell, either on earth or whenever. Thankfully, we have a kinsman redeemer. Thankfully, we have a way for those of us that are bearing the iniquity of things that should not to have ever been said, that it can be made right. There are things within Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism that I would disagree with in terms of things that the sages have said. Basically, what they try to claim is, oh, well, you know, sometimes guys need an out, too. And maybe the Bet Din can do it. Maybe the rabbis can do it. Maybe at Yom Okay, I don't see that in Scripture explicitly. Now, there is an implicit understanding with unintentional sin and a Redeemer who has paid the price for intentional sin and so forth. We've talked about that. That's important. It's key. But it's not necessarily the same. In between, in other words, the husband and the kinsman, Redeemer, the Savior, the Word made flesh, Yahuwah HaMashiach, Yahushua HaMashiach, who is, in fact, one and the same, Echad. Well, in between those levels, I don't know that there are other intermediaries. I don't see any evidence for it. Not any real scriptural evidence. But that's me. Hey, your mileage may vary. But again, the key thing, the thing I'm trying to emphasize as bluntly and as unequivocally as I can, is that when it comes to marriage, when it comes to covenant, when it comes to the pictures that are painted by this understanding of covenant, what our Creator has done for us and what He has written, and the covenant relationship, arguably the most important covenant relationship outside of ours with Him in Scripture, is between husbands and wives. And if we don't understand this idea of authority over vows, we're missing the whole point. Years ago, I wrote an article that's probably still posted, I'm sure it is, up on my website about this concept that once upon a time you saw in marriage ceremonies, probably one of the few aspects of what's left of marriage ceremonies, and they've twisted this too, that actually has a scriptural component. The article was called, Who Gives This Woman? Right? You've seen somebody up in front of the marital service, and a bride comes up to the front, and the preacher stands up and he says, Who gives this woman to be wed to this man? Answer? Well, the scripture says, the father. Now, nowadays, what they say, the guy stands up and he says, her mother and I do. Because how dare I make that mistake? Oh, I can't do that myself. Well, if you can't, I guess you won't, then you can't. But the truth is, the scriptural authority is being handed over from father to husband. And if you think about it, that's literally exactly what's going on in this public ceremony before witnesses. The father is saying, I have given my permission for the daughter, who is my daughter under my authority, to now have the authority over her vows transferred to this man. And I have given him the authority, and here we are going to transfer it. So that's what who gives this woman to be wed to this man literally means. It's a great concept. It's one of those few remaining traditional things that actually has a direct scriptural bearing if we understand it. Now, it leads me to ask this question, and it's one of the things that I think is key. I've seen discussions, arguments on any number of forums and online, it seems like over the last couple of months leading up to all of this. When does marriage begin, right? What authority? People arguing about licenses and so forth. And I think there are some clear scriptural understandings there, even though they haven't been taught. But one of them is this. People will talk about, well, how, you know, you have young folks come and they say, well, I want to get married. Or maybe it's older folks saying, I've made mistakes in the past, and should I take this woman to be my wife? Or does she want to be under the authority of this man? Oh, wait a minute. They never asked the question that way, and that's the point. They should. So I'll ask it this way to women in particular, widows or women that have had husbands before and now have a get. They're divorced, and they're saying, should I remarry? Well, here's the question. Will you trust this man to have authority over your vows? Not is he good in bed. Okay, I don't doubt that there are some elements, a lot of things. Is he a good provider? Is he a man of his word? All of that stuff is important. Do you like him? Is he attractive? Yeah, all that's important. But that's not the key. They may all be necessary but not sufficient conditions. You with me? A necessary but not sufficient condition. Yeah, physical attraction is a good thing. Yeah, he needs to have the wherewithal, the ability to cover a wife. There are things that we could describe that way scripturally and in other ways. But ultimately, if the answer to this question is no, I'm going to suggest we have a problem right up front in a potential marriage. To the woman, will you trust this man to have authority over your vows? And if not, pardon my bluntness, what the hell are you doing here? If you're not willing to do that, why bother? And ultimately, those are the kind of questions that that really need to be asked. And all this, what are we talking about? Well, from one end to the other today, we're talking about speech, the words that come out of our mouths, the vows that we make, the promises that we make, the lies that sometimes we, or people at least, tell. They are important. They're a lot more important than I think we have been taught. And again, that's kind of the real key. I'm not going to pick one particular thing, right? You can certainly look at the world and ask the question, well, people call evil good and good evil. Lots going on there. But it certainly does seem like when all is said and done, the fact that we are no longer bound by, that we no longer honor our vows, that when a man says something, he no longer feels an obligation, duty bound, honor bound, to do all that proceeds out of his mouth. Funny how people will do things that they've made contracts to the Almighty State, maybe because they're afraid of that particular God, but they won't honor the most important vows that they're supposed to, the things that come out of their mouth. What I want to do just briefly is make sure we at least touch on a couple of other aspects of this. There are, like I said, two related elements that are described in Scripture. The Haftorah for this week comes from essentially Jeremiah chapter 2 all the way through the first part of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu chapter 4. And some of you may know, oh, well, that includes that area that that Mark talks about, references a lot, which is Jeremiah 3. But let's just do a quick summary of this, and I'll touch on a couple of the highlights. There's so much meat in here that applies directly to what we're talking about, and of course to the shortcomings that we can't really skip over without feeling like we haven't done a complete job. Hear the word of Yahuwah, it says, Jeremiah 2, verse 4. O house of Yaakov, and all kol of the families of the house of Israel. House of Yaakov, house of Israel. All right, in this reference, we know later that Israel is sometimes used to refer to the northern kingdom. It's going to be in the next chapter. But in this case, sounds like he's talking to all of the sons of Yaakov, all of what was at one time called Kol Israel. And that would, to my mind, include even the mixed multitudes that came out of bondage. What injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? They followed idols, become idolaters. Neither did they say, where is Yahuwah, brought us up out of the land of Egypt, led us through the wilderness, deserts and pits, land of drought, shadows of death, and into a land that no one crossed, where no one, and through a land that no one crossed, no one dwelt. I brought you, he said, into a beautiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priest didn't say, where is Yahuwah? And those who handle the Torah did not know me. Rulers too transgressed against me. Their prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Have we heard that lament before? Begins to make sense. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, said Yahuwah. Against your children's children I'll bring charges. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? For my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, he says, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says Yahuwah, for my people have committed, no, not one, two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He goes on to say, haven't you brought this on yourself? You've forsaken Yahuwah, your Elohim, when he led you through the way. It's your own wickedness, it goes on to say, that will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. And therein lies part of the message. Now, as you know, because I've talked about it a whole lot, chapter 3 goes on to describe the two houses, two wives, two women, sisters, northern and southern kingdoms, Israel, the north, Judah, and the south. And basically, what it says is, look, speaking explicitly, they say if a man gives his wife a get, he sends her away, he literally gives her a get, she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? Okay, he's referencing Deuteronomy 24. But you, he says, have played the harlot with all kinds of lovers, yet return to me. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not gone out and committed adultery? I'm paraphrasing this. By what roads have you not sat? And it gets pretty graphic here. And done the dirty deed. But, look, haven't you seen what backsliding Israel's done? Says Yahuwah to the prophet in the days of Josiah the king. She's gone up and done her whoring on every high mountain and under every green tree and played the harlot. In this case, I mentioned this a couple weeks back, harlotry in particular, not just prostitution. It's not just the fact that she has, if you will, taken money to be a lady of the evening. No, we're talking about temple prostitution, literally idolatry before other gods. And that's exactly the problem. After she'd done all these things, return to me, she didn't return. Furthermore, her treacherous sister, Judah, southern kingdom, saw it. And then for all the causes for which I had put backsliding Israel away, adulteries, idolatries, given her a certificate, a sefer keretuta, yet, look at that, man. Her treacherous sister Judah saw it, did not fear, and went and did the same thing. She too played the harlot. So, came to pass that through her casual harlotry, she too defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. For all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but just in pretense, says Yahuwah. And can you believe this? He says, then Yahuwah says to the prophet Yirmiyahu, backsliding Israel is more righteous than treacherous Judah. And he goes on and says this, proclaim. Return, O backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I'll not cause my anger to fall on you. I am merciful. I'll not forever remain angry. Just acknowledge your iniquity, your Torahlessness, that you've transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka, and you've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. Return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, for I am married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, and bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, and feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then he goes on to describe a time of blessing and of making right relationships again. In those days, no more will they follow the dictates of their own evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I've given as an inheritance to your fathers. Now here I pause and I'll suggest, my reading of this anyway, this ain't happened yet. We're still seeing this animosity between these two houses. For the most part, in spite of replacement theology and other heresies like that, the house of Judah is still scattered. Still in and some of them are coming back. But the house of Israel, the northern kingdoms, the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes, even more scattered. They don't even know who they are. And ironically, right, we still have this situation with broken vows and lies. They're not hearing the truth. They are, in fact, still worshiping foreign gods, doing all the things that we saw in chapter 3. I skipped over some of these. Saying to a tree, you're my father, to a stone, you gave birth to me. Does that sound like something that might be taught in schools today? Where are your gods, he asks, that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise. See if they can save you in times of trouble. I can't help but think that a lot of these things are essentially kind of where we are today, too. I'm going to come back to the latter part of chapter 3 in just a second here, but I'm also going to skip forward just for a minute to the Haftorah, which comes from, as I mentioned, not the Haftorah, the portion from the apostolic writings, Brit Hadashah, Renewed Covenant. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Now, a lot of you know I'll reference Matthew chapter 23 a lot. This is the place where over and over and over again, Yahushua calls those people who are adding to and subtracting from, basically teaching lies, vipers, sons of vipers, and of course, hypocrites. He says the following. Now, this is, if you've ever read Nehemiah Gordon's book, I'm going to read the way it obviously should be translated when we understand it, as opposed to the way most of the English Bibles put it. Yahushua spoke to the multitudes of his disciples and said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moshe's seat. Therefore, whatever they are wrong, one simple yod is the difference in the text in the Hebrew between the word he and the word they. And let me read it correctly. Therefore, whatever he, who's he in this reference? Moshe. It's Moses that he's talking about. Therefore, whatever Moses tells you to observe, that observe and do. But don't do according to their works, because they say and they don't do. Isn't that kind of what we're talking about here? Let's see here. It says, a man shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That sounds like a pretty severe indictment. No wonder this chapter goes right along with what we're talking about today. So whatever Moses tells you to observe, because they sit in Moses' seat, great. But it's he that we're talking about, his word. It's the written word, the one that the word made flesh is referring to. Do. But don't do what they do, because they say and they don't do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders. They won't move them with one of their fingers. They do stuff because they want to be seen by men. They enlarge their phylacteries broad and make wide the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats, the greetings in the marketplace. Love to be called rabbi, rabbi. Hey, don't do that. There's only one here, and we ought to know who that is. Don't call anyone on earth your father. One is your father, he who is in heaven. I don't think necessarily that he's not talking about an earthly father. He does seem to be talking about people that play fathers on TV or put on collars and pretend to be something that they're not, especially when they have the self-proclaimed authority to rewrite the words and call God up on the red phone, tell him what he got wrong. That's me being sarcastic, right? He goes on to say some other things. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in yourselves. You don't allow those that are entering to go in. Woe! He says this over and over again. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You do all these things. You devour widows' houses. You make a pretense at long praying. You'll receive greater condemnation for that. You travel over land and sea to win one proselyte. When you win, he is as much, no, twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. You know what? He's not mincing words here either, is he? Woe to you, blind guides! False and blind! Okay? There's a whole list of these things, a litany of them. He who swears by heaven swears by a throne. Basically, there's a place, if you remember, where he says, look, if you can't keep your vows, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't be saying things you can't and won't do. Blind guides, swallow, who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. A lot of folks realize this is scripture. You'll hear people that don't know what he's talking about quote it. But what I think is funny is both of these little things here that he's referring to, one is bigger than the other. First one's a gnat. A gnat is not food. So he's referring to people that will strain out something, a gnat, a bug, which is not food, and eat something which is bigger, a camel. And guess what? It ain't food either. He's making a point, and the point is usually lost on people who eat pork and don't realize that they'd be better off not worrying about gnats or camels. Or eating pork. Blind Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed tombs. Appear nice on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. All kinds of unclean stuff. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. woe to you. Then he goes on to say, look here, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I will send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill, crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely, I say to you, all these things will come upon your generation. It's a pretty severe set of indictments, and it's followed up, of course, with the prophecies about the end times, and a lot of things that continue to make these same points about deception and lies. I said we'd come back, and we will at this point, to Jeremiah chapter 3. This is the part I skipped over. Surely, he says, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, surely you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahuwah. Basically, they have forgotten Yahuwah, their El. And the response, the admonition, this is the reason why I skipped over it and I'm coming back to it. I contend that this still applies. Backsliding Israel, still backsliding. Look around and ask yourself the question, do we still see people that are honoring their vows, that are teaching what is written, or essentially saying, no, it's all done away with, doesn't matter anymore? He called the Pharisees hypocrites, serpents, broods of vipers, if you'll think about it, for less in lots of respects than the whoppers and big lies that are being told today by the 501c3 whoring churches of another god that claim that the law is done away with. Just send your money, and you can be forgiven of everything, and you don't even have to do anything about it. If you love me, keep my commandments? Oh, yeah. Well, no, just the ones that apply today. There might be 3 or 4. Not even 10 anymore. Hell, we don't do Sabbath. We don't keep his feasts, and we sure as hell don't honor marriage the way it's supposed to be. What else is left? Don't even have honest weights and measures. This is left. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. That's kind of the message, the inherent message of this entire section. Return, return, return. For my people, it says in chapter 4, are foolish. They have not known me. They're silly children. They have no understanding. They're wise. They think they're wise anyway, but they do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. Think about that. We've inherited lies from our fathers. We don't even understand the simple concept of speech and vows and how important it is. We've been led to believe that marriage isn't what it really is. In other words, a covenant where a man and a woman make vows to one another. I will cover you. I will do these things. And the woman basically has then in turn given authority over her life and her vows to this man. That's about as far from modern marriage as we can come, isn't it? No wonder, again, in so many respects, it's such a mess out there. So we look at a world where broken vows are kind of the standard. And yeah, it's sad. But I think that kind of is just the beginning of it. All right, so how do we wrap all of this up today? I guess what I'll do is go back and see how the book of Bamidbar wraps up. The very next thing after this discussion of vows is a little bit more on whoring, ironically. Yahuwah is going to send, and he tells Moshe, get yourself from each tribe, each of the 12 tribes, 1,000 men. Send them out to battle. Going to take vengeance on Midian. What did Midian do? Midian took the blessings that were uttered by the prophet Bilaam, and managed to turn them upside down by, through the back door, convincing the women of Midian to get the men of Israel to curse themselves, to bring them to other gods. If that's not a metaphor for where we are today, honestly, I don't know what is. Bilaam was slain. Normally, by the way, Israel slays pagans with the mouth of the sword. Lefi cherem. Balaam didn't deserve that. It was his mouth that caused the problem. He was slain, not with the mouth of the sword, the sharp double-edged sword of the word. He was just slain with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive. They basically slew all the men, all the women that had been involved in the whoring, they slew as well, and the rest were taken as prey and as booty. There's a lot of discussion of what follows there. You have the story of the tribes of Gad and Reuben that want to stay on this side of the Jordan because they got a lot of cattle. Eventually, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And what's the point there? You guys want to sit this one out? You're going to do what? No, they make a vow. We won't rest. We will go. We'll build the sheepfolds and the cattle folds, and we'll leave our wives and our children here. But we will, in fact, do what we say we will do. We will go to battle. We'll make sure that all of our brethren, all the other tribes, get their inheritance in the land, and we'll come back here afterwards to this side of the Jordan. And indeed, they, at least in general, it didn't last, unfortunately, but they did. They honored their vows for the most part, and they came back. Last part of the book talks about the stages, the journeys. And ironically, there are elements that are certainly scriptural in that, and spiritual in that. Then there's a discussion about cities of refuge and the cities for the Levites, and it finally ends with a discussion of tribes and inheritance, and again, this concept of marriage. We had the discussion here a while back of the daughters of Zelophehad. They're women, but they don't have any men in the family. How are they going to inherit? Should our father's name go away? And that's determined. Okay, they're going to inherit. There's a line of inheritance that's set up. But when it comes to the land proper, and once they go into the land, well, the inheritance is still going to pass through the males. So now what? Eventually, if they're not careful, in other words, the land ends up in different tribes and different houses than it started out. So it says right towards the end here, this is the thing which Yahuwah commanded concerning these daughters of Zelophehad. Let them be married to whom they think best, but within the family of the tribe of their father, they need to be married. That way no inheritance of the children of Israel moves from one tribe to another tribe. The children of Israel shall cleave everyone to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And as long as that happened, then the inheritances within the land stayed put. Even so, it says, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so the daughters of Zelophehad did. Mala, Tirza, Hogla, Milcah, Noah, daughters of Zelophehad, were all married unto their father's brother's sons, cousins. And the book ends with this. These are the commandments and the ordinances. These are the mitzvot ve-ha-mishpatim, which Yahuwah commanded by the hand of Moshe unto the children of Israel, there, on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, in Jericho. And with that, the text ends. And I guess that's it's a good way for us to kind of wrap things up and say, lots of important stuff in this. But I can't help but think that the things that are overlooked, well, besides just the fact that in general we're told more lies, that the law is done away with, nailed to the cross, doesn't matter anymore. That's old stuff. It's one of the biggest whoppers we've seen out there. It's one of the very first things Yahushua addressed and laid to rest. Not one yod or tittle is going to change, pass from the Torah. You'll hear all kinds of, if you'll pardon my bluntness, lying people say, oh, well, all was fulfilled when he died on the cross. Bull! What a crock! Pardon my bluntness. No, don't pardon it at all. Let's just stick with it. If all was fulfilled, what are they expecting to happen next? Is he going to come back? Why bother? Haven't we read a bunch of stuff in just this week's Torah portion that say, for crying out loud, not all is fulfilled? What a whopper! Got a bunch of liars trying to convince people of stuff that just plain isn't true so that they can tell them what? Don't honor your vows. Don't worry about covenants. Men and women are equal. Hey, we're all egalitarians. Now, by the way, Mary, Queen of Heaven, Goddess Ishtar, Diana, Ashtaroth, the whore, Lady Liberty, they're all the same. One God is like another. Let's just have ourselves some bunnies and eggs. Take the most important event in human history and celebrate it with a pagan goddess, for crying out loud. And then people wonder why they're still in exile and why there's still whoring going on and why all has not been fulfilled and the regathering hasn't happened yet. Bottom line, return to me, O backsliding Israel, and I will heal your backslidings. I guess what I'm trying to suggest is that's what we need to do. Teshuvah, return to him, O backsliding Israel, and understand that he will heal our backslidings. And to men and women, I would advise, let's read what it says about vows. Let's understand, male and female, he created them. Women that have a covering, be thankful for that and understand that. Men, understand that one of the things, whether you knew it before or not, that marriage involves is making that covering over your wife's vows. It's important. We are held to a higher standard. We are, in fact, going to bear their guilt when the time comes. That, too, is a message of how we're to be like unto Mashiach and the things that we seek to do. It's part of the bigger picture. And like so many other things, if we won't read what's written, no wonder we miss the bigger picture. And no wonder you can look at the world and see that it literally has been turned by broken vows and by backsliding and by whoring and by lies into a literal hell on earth. To the point where we know it's going to take a major biblical scale event, and we can see that written any number of places, Daniel and Revelation among others, to begin to correct all of this. So we have a long ways to go, I believe, in terms of where we are and what lies ahead. But the key, again, for this week, just remember, return to me, he says, O backsliding Israel, and the promise, I will heal your backslidings. I see a comment on there. Science is basically yet another scientism, right? Another fake God. That's part of the reason why I get so upset about so-called climate science. Climate science, folks, is not science. Science is a concept where you actually look at the data. These people aren't looking at the data. They could care less what the data says because they're going to change it. They already know the answer. Their religion has provided it for them. The goddess Gaia demands a sacrifice of your children. And they're going to make it happen, and they're more than willing to lie and cheat and steal. Hey, they can profit from the stealing part in order to bring these things about. It's part and parcel the very same thing we've been talking about and seeing. Broken vows in the name of another god, in this case, goddess. So it's nasty stuff. And as Whistler says correctly, yeah, they're proud of their abominations. And they're going to ram them down people's throat. And as other pagan religions have before them, they will make darn sure that you don't have a choice when it comes to their gods. Ours says, and this is what separates him from Allah and Hasatan and Baal and Beelzebub and Molech and all the others. He says, choose life. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life. The words that come out of our mouths matter. Choose life. They won't allow the choice. Guess what? If we know, if we have an understanding of his word, they can't stop us, but they'll try. All right, with that, let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have written it for us, that you've preserved it, that you came to teach it, that you are the word made flesh, and that by your ruach, which is your word in spirit, we can understand, we can seek the truth. We know that if we seek diligently, we will find it. We thank you. We thank you that you have given us all of these things. We thank you that you have made a way, that you are our covering, that you are our Redeemer, that there is a way out of even the sins associated with rebellion, deliberate, intentional rebellion to you and to your word that lead to death. We thank you for that, for the things that you have done for us and are doing. And we thank you even for the things that will be done. And we look forward to those, Abba, whether we're here to see them or not. We pray that you would guide our steps, that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that you would help us to walk the narrow way, to veer neither to the right nor to the left, to be ready for what lies ahead, to speak your truth boldly as we ought to speak it, that you would help us guard the words of our mouths, and that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. Bless our houses, our homes, our families, our covenants. Heal our land, we pray. Abba, we thank you that you are who you say you are. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu. You are our Mashiach, our King, our Master, and we pray, our husband. We look forward to this time of regathering. Hallelujah. Amen.